Let's go again to Matthew chapter 6. Let's start with verse 25. There's this whole section here about food and clothing going back and forth, which goes down through the end of the chapter. So, chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let's pray once more. Lord, you know how weak our hearts are when it comes to trusting in you. We thank you for our Savior's patient instruction to remind us of your care for everything around us. And we pray that as we meditate on your word, you would guide us in our understanding. Help us to seek not the things of this world, Father, but your kingdom and your glory. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we studied last time the verse 25, opening up this section about not taking any thought for what we would eat or what we would drink, and looking at the Lord's care for us. And we're going to go now to some examples that he gives of his care. And I'm suggesting here that there is an Old Testament passage that anticipates the Lord's reference to plants and birds and his care for them. So we want to understand what that antecedent teaching is. The Lord warns us against worry here in language that recalls his warning against repetitious prayer. Very similar words used in these two cases. So I want to highlight that for you. And as Ron has already mentioned, we're going to spend some time thinking about the expression kingdom of God in verse 33. It's actually quite unusual and raises some interesting questions. What's the nuance that this expression carries here? When we come to verse 34, we will again find extensive Old Testament background for it. We'll find a verse in the Old Testament that refers to it. And this verse also takes us back to Psalm 63 and Psalm 77, and we want to see how those line up as well. As usual, the Lord Jesus is not inventing new teaching in the sermon. He is drawing on truths that God revealed to his people under the Old Covenant. These things have not changed. They're fundamental principles for all time for God's people. Well, this overall section, the end of 6 and the beginning of 7, as I've suggested to you before, is a repetition of these two tables of the law. Our duty toward God, to serve him, not wealth, that's the end of 6, and our duty toward man, to treat our neighbor as ourselves, that's the beginning of chapter 7, and I've highlighted for you here the section that we are looking at now, paying attention to the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. We've been told that the body, the life is more than meat. The body is more than clothing. We're going to be told to seek God's kingdom, first of all, and His righteousness, not to be worrying about material needs. Well, the natural response of the flesh is to say, if I don't worry about my material needs, I might starve to death. I might not have a place to live. I won't be comfortable. I'll be in miserable condition. And so the Lord is going to give us some reassurance now that the Father is able to care for us with two parables about the Father's provision for the things that exist in the natural world. The basic theme here is God cares so abundantly for the natural world that surely He will take care of His most precious creation and the human race. I hear here an echo of what we have written in Psalm 104. And I've just duplicated the text here for you. It's a beautiful psalm that talks about God's bounty. And it's all phrased in terms of how much He takes care of the animals and the plants and the world around us. In verse 10, the psalmist writes, "He that is God sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst." God cares about donkeys. He sends the springs to run down in the valleys so there can be water for the animals. "By them," that is by the springs, "shall the fowl of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is full of the fruit of Thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and wine that maketh glad the heart of man and oil to make his face to shine and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." Where do all these things come from? These are all from God's hand. "The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which He hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies." He encourages us to see all the elaborate interdependencies in the world around us as the hand of God caring for all of His creatures. The French philosopher Montesquieu once wrote of a goose who had a particularly upside-down view of how the farm operated. You know, on a farm, it's the farmer who keeps the goose because he wants to eat him. But this particular goose was very proud and was strutting around and said, "The earth serves me to walk upon, the sun above to light me, and I've got this farmer here who takes care of me. Everything serves me. It's all for me." Well, this was a joke from Montesquieu. But in fact, what the psalmist is presenting us is a view of God as caring for the goose. And not just the goose, but the birds and the donkeys and the conies and the stork and the trees and the grass and the herb and man as well. The psalmist doesn't leave that out. He brings herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. He provides all these things. Among all these, the psalmist mentions both the birds and the plants. And so the Lord Jesus takes up each of these in turn. In verse 26 of our passage, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." Now, sowing and reaping and gathering into barns is what a farmer usually does. That's how a farmer feeds his family. And in the ancient world, that was the main source of wealth generation. That's where people got their sustenance. It was from farming. The heart of the allocation of the land to Israel was dividing it into territories so that each tribe would have cropland on which to grow their food. And sowing and reaping and gathering into barns are good. That's appropriate. That's not a bad thing to do. But he says, look at the birds. They don't do any of this. "And yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." I can't resist quoting for you a little poem you may have heard before, by Elizabeth Cheney, and entitled Overheard in an Orchard. said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father, such as cares for you and me. Just look at the birds. Stop worrying. He feeds them. He makes them so beautiful. Their songs bring joy to our day. And it's not just a big random system. This is God's care for the world. And we are to look to it and to take encouragement that he loves us. So looking at the fowl of the air, the Lord concludes at the end of verse 26, Are you not much better than they? Literally saying, Do you not greatly differ from them? It's not so much a question of being of greater value than the birds as it is, you are qualitatively different. The birds are God's creatures. You are his children. They are part of the furniture that he has placed in this world. You are the one he has placed here to have dominion over it and to have fellowship with him and to represent him. And if we understood that, that we are really, we're distinct from all these animals. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. He cares for them. Surely he's going to care for us. We wouldn't worry. Of course, a lot of people do worry. And as I was meditating on the meaning of the phrase, do you not greatly differ from them, it occurred to me that one of the reasons that many people feel abandoned today is that they don't really think that they differ from the birds and the donkeys and the rabbits. They don't really think of themselves as being the children of a loving and caring Heavenly Father. They think of themselves as being, oh my, just another animal. Like all the other animals. The Bible teaches us that we are special. And because of that, we're assured of his care. Now, verse 27 is a bit puzzling. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? People debate whether it's, in fact, a reference to literal height or whether it's a reference to the length of life, using cubit as a metaphor for the term of our life. The most natural reading is, as our version translates it, referring to physical height. Cubit's about 18 inches. It's the distance from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. That was a commonly used measurement in the ancient world, about a foot and a half. When you're born, it's about how long you are. At maturity, we are about 4 cubits long. 4 cubits is 6 feet. And if you're a little bit shorter, maybe you're 3.5 cubits. But over the course of our lives, the Lord adds about 3 cubits, 3 cubits to each of us to bring us from being 1 cubit to being 4 cubits in length. And we do nothing to cause that increase. It just happens. He provides the food that we eat. That's the main input. He's already told us about the food. And we can't. We can't even add 1 cubit. We had nothing to do with any of that. This is all his care for us. God provides for our growth. He provides for the birds. Why should we worry? And then he turns his attention to the clothing. Remember these two things that he says we need, food and clothing, the only two unalienable things that we really need. Everything else we can share. I don't need a house of my own. It's nice to have one, but we could live in an apartment. But you have to have the food you eat. Nobody else can eat that particular sandwich. And the clothing you wear, nobody else can be wearing it while you're wearing it. So these are the two things that we must have that he's promising to care for. Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And so again, I think drawing on the imagery back in Psalm 104, God provides for the animals, he feeds them, he causes the plants to grow, he will certainly clothe us. His conclusion in verse 31 is, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? As we've seen, the Lord is not prohibiting ordinary diligence. He's not saying, take no thought. Sounds like he's saying, don't give any thought to it at all. The word, as we've seen, doesn't mean that. It means you're not to be in anxious worry over these things. Don't be fretful over these things. I thought as I was meditating on this of what God did for the Israelites during the wilderness wanderings. He sent the manna. And you'll remember how the manna operated. It was dependable. Every day it was there. Every morning. It also required work. You had to get up early and go out and pick it up. Or melt. That's right. It went away. If you didn't pick it up, it would go away. And the manna, I think, is a beautiful picture of God's provision for his people. It is dependable. The Israelites didn't worry, oh, we had manna today, but is there going to be manna tomorrow? There'll be manna tomorrow. Unless it's the Sabbath day. But he told you that already. He told you you get twice as much on Friday, so you wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath. So it was dependable, but it also required diligence. You had to get out of bed in the morning before the sun came up. You couldn't lounge around in bed all day. You had to get out and you had to pick it up. Once you gathered it, then it would sustain you throughout the day. And apparently it didn't melt if you got it into your pot and brought it into your tent. But if you just left it sit in the ground and you went out at 1 in the afternoon to look for a snack, tough luck, it was gone. And I think that's a wonderful picture of God's approach. The Lord condemns concern, worry. It's a promise. He'll care for us. He also condemns a laziness. He doesn't expect us to just sit around and do nothing. Work is noble, but not worry. Work, but not worry. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Think about the robin and the sparrow. It must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Well, the Gentiles don't have a heavenly Father. They don't have the assurance of a loving Father in heaven who has chosen them and redeemed them and who cares for them day by day. That's totally foreign to their understanding of how the world works. So the Gentiles are fretful and worried about material goods. They don't have the assurance of God's care. But the Lord reassures us, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. I was interested to note how this verse brings to mind what we saw back in verses 7 and 8 at the beginning of the chapter. Now, in that section, our Savior said, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. In both cases, he is condemning some practice. In chapter 6, verse 7, it is vain repetition, spinning a prayer wheel. In verses 31 and 32, it is taking thought, worrying about our food, our drink, our clothing. In both cases, our behavior is contrasted with the behavior of the heathen. In verse 7, the heathen use vain repetitions because the only kinds of God they can conceive are gods like themselves. And they know that with a person might not do what you ask, and you've got to really make yourself annoying in order to get the petition that you're requesting. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. So we don't have to use vain repetitions. Notice the assurance, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. And similarly, with regard to worry, again, the Gentiles worry, but your Heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Almost exactly the same. We are a special people. Paul speaks of the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. There are three spiritual races in this world. There is the Jew, God's chosen people, but in rebellion against him and out of fellowship with him, one day to be restored, but still distinct and kept distinct. There is the Gentile, the mass of the rest of humanity. And then there is this special thing, the Church of God, distinct from the Jew and distinct from the Gentile, those who are God's children, and he promises to care for them. Don't worry the way the Gentiles do. Don't engage in vain repetition the way the Gentiles do. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Now we come to verse 33, which Ron mentioned to you already. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. We've talked about this before. It looks forward to the coming of the earthly kingdom that is promised in Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets. But this expression is unusual. The usual way that our Lord refers to the kingdom in Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. That expression appears 32 times in Matthew, and it's only in Matthew. Mark and Luke don't use kingdom of heaven. They just use kingdom of God. But Matthew uses kingdom of heaven 32 times and only 5 times kingdom of God. And the first is right here. A part of the explanation, I believe, is that the Jews were reluctant to use the name of God or even to say God. And in a gospel that was for Jewish Christians, respecting Jewish sensitivities, it might make good sense to use the word heaven as a euphemism for God, to avoid direct reference to God. I think in Daniel you'll find the expression that the heavens rule in the kingdom of men. The meaning is that God rules. But there's a certain reticence to speak too commonly of the deity. And so sometimes heaven becomes a substitute for God. And that clearly is the case in some instances. If you compare Matthew 11:11 with Luke 7:28, it's clear, I think, we're looking at the very same statement by our Lord. In Matthew 11:11, the Lord says to those who are around him, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." When Luke reports this, he records, "I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, of course, our Savior didn't speak either kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in Greek. He was probably speaking either Hebrew or Aramaic. And I suspect that these are both translations of the same underlying Aramaic or Hebrew statement. Matthew using kingdom of heaven to respect the Jewish sensitivity, and Luke translating kingdom of God because he's writing for Gentile readers and they wouldn't understand that nice little nuance, and so he's being more direct. They wouldn't also be offended by the direct reference to God the way some Jews might. And that would be very neat, and everything would be fine if Matthew never used kingdom of God, but the puzzle is that 5 times he does use kingdom of God. So, you know, if you just been consistent, you could say, well, it's just a Jewish euphemism to avoid naming God. But he does name God. What's going on? Well, let's look at the other 4 instances of this. The next one is Matthew 12:28, where the Lord is challenging the Pharisees. They've been rejecting his miracles. They accuse him of casting out devils by Beelzebub. He says, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Notice that he's speaking to people who are in opposition to his message. He's speaking to the Pharisees who are rejecting him, accusing him of being under the power of the devil, and he says, "No, the kingdom of God is coming to you." Again, in Matthew 19:24, "Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven." Now, here the Lord is speaking to the disciples, but the story concerns a rich man, somebody who loves his riches more than he loves God. To him, the kingdom is unachievable. It's foreign. It's way off there. He has chosen his God. His God is a bag of gold. And the kingdom that he has rejected is not described as the kingdom of heaven, it's described as the kingdom of God. And then we have the parable of the two sons whom the father wanted to go work in the field. Matthew 21:31. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They, that is the chief priests and elders, they say unto him, the first, the one that said he wouldn't go but did go. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you do. That's verse 31. 21:31. Matthew 21:31. And then 21:43, a little bit later in the same discourse, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And again, he uses the phrase kingdom of God to highlight what happens when God's claim to rule comes into contact with people who are rejecting it, whether it's scribes and Pharisees or whether it's this rich man who's worshiping his money and therefore has no time for the things of God. And when we have that collision, he uses kingdom of God. You know, in chapter 12 and in chapter 21, where we find kingdom of God, he never uses kingdom of heaven in those passages. Never speaks about the kingdom of heaven in those passages. Kingdom of heaven is almost always addressed to the disciples. It is telling them what they can expect as those who have submitted to God's authority. And it echoes, in that way, the usage of the Father in heaven, which again is exclusively used with the disciples. Our Savior never tells the Pharisees that they have a Father in heaven. It's only the believers that have a Father in heaven. So I think there's a very clear distinction between the two expressions. Throughout Matthew, kingdom of heaven is a picture of the kingdom from the point of view of those who have subjected themselves to it. And it goes along with the Father in heaven. And it reminds us that we are under the care of a heavenly Father who cares for us now, and of course one day will bring that kingdom down to earth. Kingdom of God is always used with reference to the conflict that we face with people that have rejected the kingdom. So when he's talking to the Pharisees and he's talking about their rejection, he says that the kingdom of God will be taken from you. And the man, the rich man, trying to get into the kingdom of God, but sticking to his money. Can't do it. Easier to go through the eye of a needle. So maybe we've explained the expression, but now we've got it here in verse 33. That's puzzling. Seek ye first, ye, you disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Why doesn't he say kingdom of heaven? Why doesn't he talk about this coming kingdom that he's been promising and that we're looking forward to and that we know is going to be a wonderful thing to happen? But he says you must seek the kingdom of God. Well, I think if the other verses are any example for us, he is envisioning here our responsibility to bring rebellious sinners into contact with the message of God's authority. Seeking the kingdom of God is not just seeking for ourselves to be comfortable in God's care. Seeking the kingdom of God is, in some ways, the same exhortation as we have at the end of the gospel when he sends the disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And remember that the Sermon on the Mount envisions a world of persecution. It envisions a world of rejection where we have to be reminded that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. Unlike what some people commonly say, this sermon is not written for the millennium. There's no persecution in the millennium. This sermon is written for people who are under persecution. And in the midst of that persecution, when people are threatening us and trying to hurt us because of our stand for Christ and they are rejecting him on every hand, what are we to do? We are to continue to confront them with the kingdom of God. I think there's a missionary edge to this verse because of his use of the phrase kingdom of God, even as they reject it, we still bring them face to face with it. And if we do that, all these things shall be added unto you. Remember the lesson that we saw from the Hebrew slave who had a choice between taking a cow and a bag of seed and a flask of wine and going off to be free or staying in the master's home forever? The choice that God gives us in choosing to serve Him rather than serving mammon is not a choice between the riches of mammon and the poverty of serving God. The slave was more abundantly cared for as a servant in the household than he ever would be if he just took the money and went off to try to start a new household himself. And the Savior's promise here is equally bountiful. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You won't need for anything. He will feed you as He feeds the birds, and He will clothe you better than He clothes the lilies of the field. But your place is to serve Him. And part of that service is confronting those around you with the kingdom of God, recognizing that you're going to face opposition for that. So, in verse 34, the closing exhortation, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. This exhortation is probably inspired by what Solomon wrote back in Proverbs 27. Verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Savior says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. The first clause, in both cases, advises us against investing a lot of mental energy in tomorrow. Don't boast about what you're going to accomplish. Don't worry about what might happen to you. And the reason is, you don't control tomorrow. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. Or to put that in another way, tomorrow is autonomous. Tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. You can't tell tomorrow what to do. Okay? Tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. You let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. It will anyway. You can't control it. You can't talk to time. Interestingly, the expressions here in Matthew 6 in the two halves of the verse are different. The second one is very straightforward. Tomorrow will worry about the things of itself. The first half is a little bit different. You might almost translate it, take no thought in preparation for the morrow. Don't be worried about getting ready for tomorrow. You're in today. Your thoughts ought to be about what you got to do today. Take care of that. And don't invest a lot of effort worrying about tomorrow. And as I thought about that, my mind was drawn, and I don't know whether our Savior had this kind of a connection in mind, but my mind was drawn to other verses that advise us of our attitude toward tomorrow. Certainly Solomon saying, tomorrow's going to take care of itself, don't boast yourself about that. But my mind went, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And that actually is a variation of Psalm 4, verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. When you're going to sleep at night, Ephesians and Psalm 4 say, don't exert a lot of energy in thinking about all the people that have hurt you and how you're going to get back with them. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. We see that same sentiment in chapter 63 of Psalms. 63 verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. He lies down to go to bed. And his resolve is, I'm going to be satisfied, I'm going to praise you when I lie there in bed. I think there's a fundamental principle of mental hygiene here. Not dental hygiene, but mental hygiene. The dentist, of course, wants you to floss and brush your teeth before you go to bed. So all that crud that got stuck in them during the day gets cleaned out and can't sit there and rot in your mouth all night long and make holes in your teeth and give you bad breath. So you floss and you brush your teeth at night, and of course he wants you to do it in the morning and during the day too, but certainly you've got to do it at night. That's good dental hygiene. Good mental hygiene as you go to bed is to pause and set your mind on the Lord. And there are certain kinds of junk that get caught in our brains just the way food gets caught in our teeth. And if we leave it in our minds, what's it going to do to us? It's going to putrefy. Overnight, we lie there, it'll come to us in our dreams, and we're going to rot. We're going to be sick. And so mental hygiene requires cleaning out this kind of stuff. And what are we supposed to clean out? Ephesians 4:26, wrath. Any animosity toward other people. Put it away. God loves me. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter if people like me or not. God loves me. Boasting. Boast not yourself of tomorrow. Don't go to sleep thinking, boy, I'm going to have this fantastic day tomorrow. You know what's going to come. Better that you should commit the day to God and say, Father, I'm so glad it's in your hands. And I want you to be glorified by what happens tomorrow. Not that I would boast, but that you can be glorified. And with respect to our Savior's teaching here, what about our food and our clothing and our drink? Don't lie awake at night worrying, well, okay, I had dinner tonight, but I don't have enough for breakfast tomorrow. What am I ever going to do? I'm going to come up short. No, he says. What's the verse? Take no thought in preparation for tomorrow. Don't sit here worrying today about tomorrow's problems. And again, you've got to clean out your mind. Get rid of all that junk that'll sit there and putrefy. As I was thinking on this, my mind was drawn to Psalm 77. And I wanted to close by reading through this psalm with you. This is Asaph. He gives us a detailed testimony to how hard it is to settle your mind in the evening and how to do it. He begins by saying, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. That's like a summary of the whole psalm. I had a problem. I cried to God, and he listened. Let me tell you about my experience. Verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. We ought not to feel alone if we have days of trouble. Asaph did too. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran when? In the night. Cease not. You lie down, and your mind, if you're not careful, will naturally start worrying and being concerned about things. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God. He tried to put his mind on God, but he was troubled. I was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot sleep. You ever have a night like that? All upset, worried, can't get peace. But then he remembers that in the past his nights were filled with singing and not with tears. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. So he thinks back to God's faithfulness in the past. And then he asks the critical question, has God's character changed? Will the Lord cast off forever? Verse 7. Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Has God changed that much? There was a time when I praised him. There was a time when I was conscious of his goodness. Has he changed? Now, verse 10 is obscure, and you can tell that by the huge chunk of italics that the King James asserts in the middle of it. But I think if we leave out the italics, we can make sense of it. I said, this is my infirmity, the years of the right hand of the Most High. He acknowledges his weakness, which is worrying, being upset, being concerned. And he says, the problem is the years of the right hand of the Most High. God is not in a rush to do things. And sometimes he takes his time. And I'm so impatient that I'm sitting here getting fretful because God is taking his time. But what I must not forget is that though the days may stretch into weeks and months and even into years, behind them all is the right hand of the Most High. God is still in control. And then he moves his mind to remember the works of the Lord, verse 11. And now he's going back not just to his own experience. He tried to remember his own experience in verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. That didn't do it for him. But here he goes back to God's great historical works of salvation in verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary, or in holiness. God conducts himself in holiness. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah, he's going way back to the Exodus. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way was in the sea. Thy path in the great waters. And thy footsteps are not known. Here we have him opening the Jordan, and opening the Red Sea. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And that's where the psalm stops, I like to think, as Asaph drifts off to sleep. Because he finally managed to get his mind on God and God's goodness and God's care. Now that's just general good mental hygiene. Don't take bad thoughts to bed with you at night. The scriptures condemn it. They condemn taking pride to bed with us. Boast not thyself of the morrow. They condemn taking anger to bed with us. Let not the sun go down upon thy wrath. They condemn taking worry to bed with us. Therefore, take no thought in preparation for tomorrow. Don't stay up all night worried about tomorrow. Instead, let's fix our minds on God and give thanks to him for his faithfulness. And if we need some examples, you know, three times as much Old Testament as you do New Testament. Lots of wonderful stories there of God's faithfulness to his people. Fix your mind on that. And remember how he led his people like a flock in the past, and he will surely care for us now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care for us much more bountifully than you do for your other creatures. For they, Father, are only your creatures, but we are your children. Forgive us, Lord, for our short-sightedness. When we can think only of our momentary inconvenience, and we forget that your right hand is acting, and that sometimes you choose to take years. But Lord, that's not a shortcoming with you. It is our infirmity that we do not have the vision and the patience to wait for your time. We pray that you will help us to keep our minds pure before you, not to allow them to dwell on the things of the world, to rejoice in your faithfulness and your care. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, I thought we should close in singing the song in the yellow book. For you of little faith, I have a story. Let's see. Is it called The Lilies? How is it alphabetized here? The Lilies. So it's under T for The Lilies. You should have one there, but there's one behind you here. Oh, there's one right here. Here you are. The Lilies. And when you've got it, The Lilies in the yellow book. These are the titles are alphabetized here, not the first line. That makes it a little bit tricky. Here you are. There you go. For you, I put the first line up, but that was misleading. When you've got that, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.